We've been studying the spiritual disciplines, and we've used as our theme text, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What is in that passage that particularly applies to spiritual disciplines is the idea of training ourselves for godliness. Spiritual disciplines are those biblical habits and practices that promote spiritual growth and godliness among true believers in Jesus Christ. We've looked over this series on a number of spiritual disciplines. Biblical intake, as I emphasized, is the foundational discipline because it anchors all the other disciplines. It anchors our life on the truth. And then we looked at prayer, worship, local faith community or church involvement, service, evangelism, stewardship. Last week we looked at the spiritual discipline of fasting. And as you remember, the discipline of fasting is the voluntary abstinence from food for the purpose of pressing in to God out of a recognition of our own insufficiency, affirming our dependence on Him and craving His presence more than physical sustenance. This week I want to explore the twin disciplines of silence and solitude. Last week I took your food, this week I've taken your words. The spiritual disciplines of silence and solitude are distinct but complementary exercises that involve the voluntary, temporary withdrawal from human interaction and noise in order to remove distractions, hear God's voice, and grow in our ability to reflect His character in our lives. That one statement is almost a paragraph. I'll read it again. The spiritual disciplines of silence and solitude are distinct but complementary exercises that involve the voluntary, temporary withdrawal from human interaction and noise in order to remove distractions, hear God's voice, and grow in our ability to reflect His character in our lives. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Silence focuses on the removal of surrounding noise and or the quieting of our verbal responses. Solitude involves our geographical context and the intentional withdrawal from public exposure to find a quiet place away from distractive interactions. Solitude finds an environment of silence. It is in silence that we find a space where we can be attentive to God. Virtually all of us live in a certain chaos of chatter that is our everyday lives, don't we? I mean, there's a certain chatter around us. We're running from one thing to the next. We flood our minds with noise. We're addicted to news. We're chained to podcasts and social media. We listen to never-ending playlists of music. Many are simply uncomfortable with silence. Somebody that I know related this experience. They went away to go camping alone. It was a difficult time in their life. They're kind of thought, I got some time. I'm just going to go way to the mountains and I'm going to go camping on my own. And they, found their camping site, pitched a tent, and they found, well, first of all, you've got all these unsettling noises at night, the animals and everything that you find. But perhaps the scariest thing for that individual was being alone with themselves and their own thoughts. Yeah, there were the noises outside, but it's what is inside that often is the most scary thing. Donald Whitney records this quote from Jean Fleming in her book, Finding Focus in a Whirlwind World. She says, "We live in a noisy, busy world. Silence and solitude fit the era of Victorian lace, high button shoes, and kerosene lamps better than our age of television, video arcades, and joggers wired with earphones. We have become people with an aversion to quiet and an uneasiness with being alone." Without a show of hands, just for you to evaluate yourself, how many of you are really not comfortable with quiet? You're not comfortable with being alone. And I want you to think about that in terms of how far do you go before you've got something going in the background? It could be worship music. But there's always something, some kind of noise that is playing. How often do we really just spend time in quiet? In a world of noise, sometimes it's difficult to deal with the inner matters of the heart. In order to hear God speak, we have to at least sometimes get away and be quiet. Be still and know. That verse again from the Psalms, Psalm 46:10, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." God is speaking, obviously. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." It's tempting to take this verse and run with it and say, see there, we're told to be quiet before the Lord. But actually, the meaning of this verse isn't so simple. The meaning particularly of that phrase, "be still," isn't so simple. It is related, though, to what we're discussing. The phrase "be still" here doesn't carry the idea of being quiet so much as it means to cease and desist. The Lord is saying, stop what you're doing and be still. Know that I am God. Let's look at the context a little bit. The psalmist begins this psalm by declaring in verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." He goes on to describe some things that could unsettle us. The upheaval of the earth, the raging of the sea, the threat of enemy nations and political instability. Throughout the psalm, the author reiterates the confidence that is found in the Lord of hosts. But he also seems to be addressing at least the temptation to get caught up in frenzied concern for the threat that surrounds us. To this, the Lord declares, "Be still. Stop running around in a frenzy, kind of like a chicken with his head cut off, and know that I am God. Be still and know." Stop what you are doing. Know that I am God. Here's the application for us this morning. Regardless of the reason or the particular demonstration of it, we have a tendency to get caught up in a chaos of chatter. We may be concerned with the circumstances around us. We may be uncomfortable with who we are, or perhaps something we've done in the past is plaguing us and we're uncomfortable with that and we're plagued with that. In order to block it out of our consciousness, we surround ourselves with noise. I don't know about you, but you know, this might not apply to you at all, but for me, from time to time remember things that I've done in the past that are really embarrassing. Anybody else? And sometimes when I think about it, I automatically kind of go, da, 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 you know, it's somehow I want some kind of noise to kind of, I don't want to think about that. I can't believe I did that. But it's that you kind of, da, da, da. And somehow you think that that's going to make it all go away, but it doesn't. It's still there. The Lord is saying, stop what you're doing. Stop what you're thinking. Be still and know that I am God. It is in the quietness of silence and solitude that we can begin to do that. We can turn off the chatter of unbelief and begin to consider who God is. We see this idea of silence and solitude in the life of Jesus. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see it in the temptation in the wilderness. Last week we mentioned Jesus 40 days in the wilderness in relation to fasting. This week I want to consider it again with regard to a time of solitude. The Synoptic Gospels focus specifically on Jesus' temptation, but Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. What was Jesus doing throughout that time? Now, when you look at it closely, you know, some people come away with the idea that, well, all the temptations of Satan were right at the end. If you look closely at the gospel accounts, most of them say that it was throughout this period of time that there was temptation, but it came to probably a head or a concentration toward the end. But very little is told us in the gospels about it. We hear that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. All of the Gospels, well, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about that. John, in his typical fashion, avoids some of the things that the other three Gospels record. He's got his own purposes in the things that he recounts. Mark, in Matthew and Luke, it says that the Holy Spirit led Christ into the wilderness. Mark, in his fashion, Mark is one of those, like, moving quickly from here to there. Mark says, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. The Gospels record that Jesus fasted for 40 days. Matthew, specifically, in Matthew 4:2 says, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You don't say. We see that Jesus was tempted by the devil. Jesus overcame the devil. Mark tells us specifically that angels ministered to Jesus during that time. What did Jesus do for the rest of the time that they haven't recorded? Clearly, Jesus' time in the wilderness was a time of solitude. He was getting away from all the distractions that could invade his thinking. He spent time with his heavenly Father in preparation for the ministry he was about to embark upon. The very mention of angels ministering to him indicates a certain refreshing that Jesus had during that time, in spite of the conflict with the devil. Yes, it was a time of temptation, but it was also a critical time of consecration where Jesus was setting himself aside for the ministry that the Father had called him to, had sent him to earth for. Jesus practiced regular times of solitude throughout his earthly life and ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, he says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place." What do you think he found in a desolate place? Nothing. He was alone. He went there and he prayed. Luke 4:42. "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place." Luke 5:16. "But he would withdraw to a desolate place," "and pray." That reference particularly indicates that it was a pattern that Jesus had. He withdrew regularly to desolate places to pray. There are other passages that record similar things, and we have already looked at these passages in reference to prayer a few weeks back. The point this morning is the place he went to pray, a quiet place of solitude. In a sense, Jesus was getting away and escaping from the drain of regular ministry. Yes, Jesus was God in the flesh, but he took on human flesh as well as all the weaknesses of human flesh, apart from sin, but the weaknesses of human flesh in that he got tired, he got weary, he got drained. He went away to be restored. Jesus knew that in the weakness of his human flesh, he needed to get away. He needed that time of refreshing, and he needed that time alone with his Father. This was an exercise Jesus encouraged his disciples to practice. Notice Mark chapter 6, verses 31 and 32. "And Jesus said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." Now, the context here. A little bit earlier, Jesus had sent them out to minister, to preach in the surrounding regions. They had come back from that. They were tired. But there were always multitudes around Jesus. They didn't have time even to eat. And Jesus said, "Go away to a desolate place and rest." When Jesus taught on prayer, he indicated the benefit of a quiet place alone. Matthew 6:6. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, you shouldn't miss the context there. The main point is to avoid praying for the purpose of human recognition. Jesus is saying, don't be like the hypocrites who pray out loud in public so that they can be seen of men and so that people can see how pious and spiritual they are. Instead, go into a private place. Still, the place Jesus tells his disciples to go for prayer is a private place alone. There are a number of practical reasons for silence and solitude. Donald Whitney mentions a number of them in his book, Spiritual Disciplines. But I am reflecting on some of his and then presenting them in a slightly different way. First of all, one of the practical reasons for silence and solitude is simply to minimize distractions, as we can obviously see. minimize distractions, and spend time with the Lord. That's the point. It's not just to be quiet and escape. It's to get away from the distractions and spend quiet time with the Lord. Another reason is to quiet ourselves and listen to God speaking to our hearts. Now, I should say that a number of these reasons overlap in a lot of different ways, and they might be different nuances of kind of the same thing. But the first one is to minimize distractions and spend time with the Lord. The second one, to quiet ourselves and listen to God speaking to our hearts. Richard Foster says this: silence creates in us an open, empty space where we are enabled to become attentive to God. Indeed, many people today have become little more than walking towers of Babel. Isn't that true? Just keep on talking. Keep on talking. Surround ourselves with noise and keep on talking. Getting away to be quiet is not only putting ourselves in a quiet place, but it's also quieting our mouths a little bit so that we can be silent and hear. We practice silence and solitude also to be physically and spiritually restored. We need that time. Some of that is kind of the idea behind the Sabbath. God is God. He didn't need a day of rest. Like, man, these 6 days were really tough. Creating the whole universe and the stars and the earth and everything. I need to rest. No, he did it for us. He set aside that seventh day as a symbol of completion, but so that we would set apart, we would find a pattern to set apart at least one day a week to rest and to be quiet. And the command throughout the Old Testament, when the true Sabbath, the seventh day, was to be revered and followed, in the New Testament, we find that place of rest in Christ, and there is freedom in Him. But there is still an important principle in that day of rest. Throughout the Old Testament, that day was set aside. It was a time to, in one sense, quiet yourself so that you're not involved with a lot of different other things. You might be with people, but it was still set aside, devoted to the Lord. That's the idea behind silence and solitude. There is that importance to be physically and spiritually restored. And then silence and solitude serves to help us regain a spiritual perspective. Often we are flooded with all kinds of voices around us trying to influence us in various directions. Many times the secular values of this world creep into our thinking. As much as we want to walk according to the truth and walk according to God's perspective, there is always that danger as we engage the world that that kind of mentality begins to creep into our thinking. Getting alone and quiet allows us to focus on the voice that is really truth, God's voice. Am I being motivated by something other than God? What does His word say? And how does His word apply to my life situation? Getting away and being quiet helps us to regain a spiritual perspective. This idea of silence, really, there's a twofold implication. First of all, silence is a complementary partner to solitude, as we have just discussed. But on another hand, there, silence is a tool for controlling our tongue. Notice what Ecclesiastes says. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, begins this way. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Now when we skip down to the end of verse 7, he goes on to say, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Sins of the tongue are the hardest to avoid. Notice James chapter 3 verse 2. He observes that we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. James goes on to assert that if anyone could fully bring his speech in line with God's desire, that person would be someone who has everything in line. The mouth is so unruly and difficult to control that if we were able to bring that member into subjection, we would easily be able to keep the others in check. It is that part of us that just when we think we have it tamed, it breaks loose and bites the hand of its master. It's kind of like a little puppy. It started to grow up a little bit. You've been feeding that puppy and everything. And then it gets an ornery disposition and latches onto your hand. And boy, they have sharp teeth. The tongue is like that. Just when we think we've got it tamed, it lashes out. As we practice silence, we learn to discern what needs to be said and what does not. We discover that we don't need to say some things we once thought necessary. Donald Whitney again. In silence, we learn to rely more on God's control in matters where we would normally feel compelled to speak or speak too much. We learn to observe and listen more intently. James again, in James chapter 1 verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The discipline of silence is not an excuse, though, to remain silent when something needs to be said. Notice again, the writer of Ecclesiastes, his words. There is a time to keep silent and a time to speak. And we're also told by Paul, as in his letter to the Ephesians, to speak the truth in love. Richard Foster says this, a person who is under the discipline of silence is a person who can say what needs to be said when it needs to be said. If we are silent when we should speak, we are not living in the discipline of silence. If we speak when we should be silent, we again miss the mark. The spiritual disciplines of silence and solitude are distinct but complementary exercises that involve the voluntary, temporary withdrawal from human interaction and noise in order to remove distractions, hear God's voice, and grow in our ability to reflect His character in our lives. Bill Gaultier, in his article, Solitude and Silence, says this, solitude and silence makes space. Space in our souls and space in our lives. For God to do a deep work inside us and through us in our relationships with others. In solitude and silence, you're learning to stop doing, stop producing, stop pleasing people, stop entertaining yourselves, stop obsessing, stop doing anything except to simply be your naked self before God and be found by him. So the discipline of solitude and silence isn't to go and do something. It's to set aside a quiet time, not to do something, except just be open to God. Yes, you can pray. We should pray and get into his word during those times. But it's not about scurrying around and trying to do a lot. How are you with silence? Is it easy for you to shut off the noise around you and spend quiet time before God? Or are you someone who always has to have some kind of noise going? Biblical silence and solitude is not ridding the mind of all thoughts. That's Eastern religion. Finding that place and the meditation is really emptiness and trying to rid the mind of all thoughts. Ultimately, there will be something to fill that void. That's not what biblical silence and solitude is. Rather, it is quieting ourselves so we can think biblical thoughts and consider what God would say to us. Let me try an exercise here. Close your eyes for a minute. I want to set an image in your mind that you can think about. Think about the exalted, risen Christ. Think about your relationship to him. And now listen to this verse as Paul wrote it to the Philippians. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now keep your eyes closed, and I'm going to just allow us to be silent for 30 seconds, starting now. How difficult was that for you? Maybe in this environment, not so much. Maybe in the outside world, a little bit more. That's what silence sounds like. Take some time to get alone and be quiet. Find a place. It could be alone in the car. Some of you, and I used to when I worked for Humana, I had a 30-minute commute. It was an opportunity for me to be alone and be quiet. Coming home, I usually listen to the radio, but going, you know, it was an opportunity, and there were definitely be those times when I set it aside to be quiet and to pray. It could be in a room, finding that place in your house that you can get away and shut the door. Anywhere you can get alone. And mothers, you might, especially mothers of little ones, you might have more of a challenge, but see if you can get creative. See if your spouse will watch the kids for a bit so that you can intentionally get away and be quiet. Turn off the noise around you. It doesn't have to be a long amount of time. Just give God time to speak. consider what he wants to do in and through you. Over the course of this series, we've explored a number of spiritual disciplines. Those disciplines are tools that help us move toward maturity and godliness. They're exercises that promote our growth to be more like Christ. As we grow in godliness, we become better image bearers of God's nature. Spiritual disciplines are a means to an end, but they're not an end in themselves. They are tools for pressing into God and allowing Him to do His work. In a sense, they put us in a position to receive what God has for us. I pray that each of us here will endeavor to develop these disciplines in our own lives. If you're here this morning and you don't even know the Christ that we're speaking of, that exercise just a few minutes ago when I talked about the exalted Christ and our relationship with Him. If you don't know what that's all about and you don't know Jesus, that's where it starts. Simply recognizing you can't do it on your own. The communion that we had this morning was a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus paid. He gave Himself, that perfect sacrifice. The Bible says that without blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Why is that? It's because the blood demonstrates the severity of sin. Throughout the Old Testament, it was a sacrifice of an animal, and it had to be done on a regular basis. But the taking of that life and the shedding of that blood was, at least in one sense, a violent act. It shows the severity of sin. That was just a shadow. The fulfillment was in Jesus. He came. He gave Himself on the cross, a violent act. He died, was put in a tomb. 3 days later, He arose and is alive today, exalted to the right hand of the Father. And it's in Him that we have life. There's no magical words to say to come into a relationship with Him. It's simply recognizing who Jesus is, coming to the end of yourself, turning from the direction away from Him, coming to Him and surrendering your life to Him, saying, I relinquish control. I give it to you. He'll give it back. He might have a plan for you that you didn't originally intend, but it will be glorious. Let's pray. Lord, to you be the glory. I pray that we would take all of these spiritual disciplines seriously and begin to incorporate them in our lives so that we can grow deeper in you and grow in godliness, become better image bearers of your nature. I pray your blessing upon each one here this morning, and I pray as we go on through this week that you would help us to live our lives in a way that is a testimony of your love and grace, standing for the truth, but doing so in a spirit of gentleness and mercy. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen.